Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to start into chapter 2, the letters to the seven churches. But let's open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we come to your word today and we ask that you would help us to understand it. Father, we'd like to apply it in our lives that it might bring light and understanding and cause our lives to change in a direction that's pleasing to you. That you would show us the things, the habits, the practices that we have that are displeasing to you, that we might submit them to your word and so be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, to begin with, we have on the first slide a map of the seven churches of Asia. And as we've discussed previously in our lesson on Revelation chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the seven churches are located in what today would be Western Turkey. I would refer you to that particular session if you want to learn more about the background of the seven churches. We discussed that in some detail there. One thing I will mention, though, is that as we go along, each of the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, share a similar structure. And we did discuss that to some degree, but each letter begins addressed to the angel of the church, and there's a title given by Jesus, the writer of the letter. Jesus is dictating the letter to John. There's a commendation given to each church, except for one, Laodicea. The last church has no commendation. Nothing good Christ could say of that church. There's a criticism given to each church, except in the case of two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and we'll see one of those today. Smyrna had no criticism from the Lord. There's an area in each letter of exhortation where he exhorts them to remember or repent or return. There's promises that he gives to the overcomer. And so that similar structure is going to occur as we go through all these letters, something to keep in mind. And again, if you need more background, listen to the lesson on Revelation chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's begin now with the first verse of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So here we have the title, Jesus writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And as we discussed in a prior session again, if you look at our discussion of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we talked about the identity of the angel of each church. And we came to the conclusion that there were difficulties attending all the different ideas to some degree, but that the best understanding was it's either a prominent leader in the church or it's a messenger sent to that church or from that church that went to John on the Isle of Patmos. But in any case, the angel represents the church. And we'll see, as we talked about, there's places in the grammar. Most of the grammar is written in the to the second person singular, you singular, talking to this specific angel. But the things that are said are broader than apply just to an individual. And in fact, in some cases, the grammar broadens out to the second person plural, and where there's a mix of you and ye, if you will, or you and you all. And so when we look at what Christ says to these angels, we don't want to get caught up with the idea that it's what he's saying only applies to an individual. It applies to the church, and as we'll see at the end of each letter, there's a common phrase that said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And right there you can see that two things, that the letter to each church is actually given to all the churches. And more than that, it's given to everyone who has a spiritual ear. And we'll talk about that when we get down to verse 7. So the church at Ephesus, Ephesus is the first city mentioned in the list of churches to write to, back in chapter 1, verse 11. And one of the reasons for this is, of course, it's closest to Patmos, and it's the most major church. It was an important seaport city of the Roman province of Asia, at the time that John wrote, but today it's stranded several miles from the sea on the edge of a swampy plain. The former harbor is basically a reed bed. This is what happens over time. Coastlines move, and so Ephesus isn't really a seaport anymore in the sense that it was then. Ephesus was perhaps most famous for its Temple of Artemis, or Diana in the Latin. This was a 425-foot long by 220-feet wide structure, and it had 120 columns, each of which was said to be donated by a king, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. You can see more about that in Acts chapter 19. Here we have a picture of the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. It's part of the ruins. Now, the temple was regarded as sacrosanct throughout the Mediterranean world, and so it became a primary banking institution of Asia Minor, and there were a lot of pilgrims that swelled the population, contributing to the Ephesian business. And, of course, we see hints of that in, more than a hint, in Acts 19, where there was the riot about the fact that Paul was causing people to move away from Diana. Estimates say that during the early Christian period, the population of Ephesus probably exceeded a quarter of a million. So it was a major place. There were also several temples built to various Roman emperors there, Claudius, Hadrian, and Severus. So the imperial cult, which plays a key part in understanding the background to these letters, is that at the time of Domitian, there were penalties if you did not worship the emperor. You had to burn a pinch of you had to burn a pinch of incense and declare that the emperor was Lord, and then you would get a certificate that allowed you to worship more freely, whatever I guess you wanted to worship. I'm not familiar with all the details, but the basic idea is you had to recognize the emperor as Lord, and so these temples were built in support of that idea. Ephesus also had a reputation as a seat of learning, and we see that, in fact, Paul taught at an established school, the school of Tyrannus. Acts 19, verse 9, was there, and Paul taught there for some time. And also, apparently, this was the scene for Justin Martyr wrote his dialogue with Trypho. It's a dialogue between a Christian and a Jew. It's an early apologetic work for the Christian faith. Apparently that was the scene where this dialogue took place. And the Jews, as far as the faith of Christianity beginning in Ephesus, we know according to Acts 2 verse 9 that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that there were Jews resident in Asia that were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So you would have to say probably the earliest established influence of Christianity came from the day of Pentecost, even before Paul's missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul first visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 18, verses 19 through 28. And also on his third missionary journey, on the way out, he stopped and taught there for a period of almost 3 years, Acts 20, verse 31. And on the way back, he didn't stop there. He went by there to Miletus and then sent to the elders there and met with them. But tradition holds that later in his life, John left Jerusalem about AD 66, before the destruction of the temple. And he relocated to Ephesus, and that was his main place of ministry during the closing years of his life. So the Apostle John here, when he mentions, like in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, they would know very well which John this was. There was only one apostle, true apostle in the sense of having seen the risen Lord, that was in that area at the time. And this was the Apostle John. So, as we move along, we see, though, that he is in this title that Jesus is writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in fact, we dealt with this back in the previous lesson again, where he talked about, where he gave these titles. As we mentioned, most of these titles from the letters are taken from chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 12 through 18. And so he's repeating his title that he has from back there. And of course, he explains what these different things mean. In fact, in verse 20 of the previous chapter, it says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he's walking in the midst of the stars, in the midst of the angels of the churches. He's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, that's the churches themselves, and in his hand, in his right hand, the side of favor, he has hold of the seven angels. These individuals are messengers that represent the churches. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus is giving this title to this particular church is this is going to be the church that has left its first love. And he's emphasizing the fact that he is the protector of them. He's holding them in his right hand. They're in a secure position of favor. You might look at John 10, verse 27 through 30 to look at that. But he hasn't left them. They have left him. That's part of what he's saying here. He's the one in the midst of the churches, and he'll always be with them. In Matthew 28, he said, "I am with you even to the end of the age." So it's not Jesus that has distanced himself. It's going to be the Ephesian church that has actively moved away from him, and we'll see that as we go forward in the study. Well, now we're at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Well, each of the letters to the seven churches begins with this phrase, "I know your works." And it's the Greek word oida, which in the perfect tense, and it says, "I have known." In other words, his knowledge is of their past works, and it's resulting in the commendations and exhortations which he's going to give to each church. He knows them intimately. He is omniscient, and that's why back in the previous chapter we saw that he had eyes like a flame of fire in chapter 1, verse 14. He has a piercing gaze, and he knows exactly what's going on in each one of these churches. He mentions that they cannot bear those who are evil, and this is a commendation. He's saying this is a good thing. The Ephesian church did not bear with those who are evil, and this appears to refer to their scriptural application of church discipline to protect the gathering from those who are not truly of them. And there's numerous passages where this principle is set forth, that Jesus is concerned about the purity of his church, and he sets forth different guidelines by which we are to discipline people within the fellowship, not outside the fellowship. That's very important. Discipline people who are within the fellowship when they are not following scriptural guidelines. And these Ephesians were doing that properly. And in fact, we have a letter written by Ignatius, who lived in AD 98 through 117. And in his letter, he mentions this commendable characteristic of the Ephesian church. He writes, quote, "But I have learned that certain people have passed your way with evil doctrine, but you did not allow them to sow it among you. You covered up your ears in order to avoid receiving the things being sown by them." So they had a good bill of health on this area of guarding doctrine. He also says that the Ephesian church had tested those who say they are apostles and are not. All things are to be tested by the measure of God's word, and also by looking at the fruit that's produced. And this is especially true of those things which are claimed to be of the Spirit of God but are not. And so here we see again this idea that the most serious threats to the Christian assembly come from within the assembly, not necessarily outside. In fact, whenever there's been pressure from outside the church has grown. The church, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, is the idea. And that is external persecution. But where the church is really in danger is when internally it's being perverted or other problems are occurring internally. And that's why there are so many strong warnings in Scripture against false teachers that would pattern themselves after the false prophets of the Old Testament. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "There were also false prophets among the people," he's talking about in the time of Israel, in the Old Testament, "even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. But many," it says, "will follow their destructive ways, and because of this, the truth, the way of the truth, will be blasphemed," you see. And that's the problem, is when we don't hold teachers to biblical standards, the way of the truth is blasphemed. And that's what we need to watch out for. And this is something that the Ephesian church was doing properly. Now, one of the things about these teachers is that they're deceptive. They appear to be what they're not, or they're not what they appear to be. And they're all the more effective at this because in their convincing zeal, they themselves are deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. And so in our own time, one of the lamentable facts is that the modern church seems unwilling to test its own. Application of the guidelines set forth by the New Testament writers is seen as judgmental or quenching the Spirit. Yet it's the Spirit Himself who inspired the writers, who urges all the way through the pages of Scripture to proactively guard doctrine. Shouldn't we expect that Satan will concentrate his greatest efforts at ground zero of God's work upon the earth? And where is ground zero? Well, it's the local Christian assembly. And this is why in 1 John 4:1, John tells us, "Test the spirits whether they are of God." Paul, even in the book of Acts, had previously warned the Ephesian church. He said, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone day and night." This is not just some thing that Paul happened to say once in a blue moon. Paul was emphasizing the fact that these things would come and that the church had better be on the watch. And he said in another passage in 2 Corinthians that he talked about false apostles, and he said they were deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 11:12 through 15. And he says, "No wonder, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So is this idea that these false apostles transform themselves, and Paul says he's going to cut off their ability to minister. And we'll see that a key attribute of those who are not what they appear to be is their self-proclamation. And we'll see later that there's a church that has Jezebel. The church at Thyatira was allowing this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. And so notice she called herself one. But again, it's spiritual discernment that is necessary here, because the natural mind can't judge in the spiritual realm, and the seduction takes place in the spiritual realm. And if you want to see an example of the power of seduction by demonic spirits, check out Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, where there's three spirits, deceiving spirits, that lead the kings of the earth to participate in what would be the ultimate height of folly in going to war against God. Can you imagine that, going to war? But that's the seduction that can take place in the spiritual realm, for which the church needs to be on guard. And when we move to the third verse now, he mentions in verse 2 that they've tested those who are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And now he says, you've also persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he's saying some very positive things about the Ephesian church. The word persevere here is hupomonein or hypomonein. It's made up of two different words. Hypo, it's a word that we get hypodermic from, which means under the skin. Hypomonein means under, and then moneo is the other part of it, which means to abide. And so he's saying that they have abided under or borne a heavy load. And that's the perseverance they had. The same thing that John mentions in chapter 1, verse 9, when he's on the Isle of Patmos, he says he's a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So that's a common aspect of ministry, is that you have to abide under this heavy load. And of course, that requires selflessness, because if you seek what's for yourself, you're not going to stay under some heavy load. Also, we know that perseverance is produced by tribulation. And so those are some of the things that this church had experienced. He also mentioned that they had labored. And so the labors were evidence of the reality of their faith. Their works that they did were evidence of a bona fide faith. He also says that it was for his name's sake. And that is a very important thing for us to notice, because we must be very careful that our works are for his name's sake. Oftentimes we undergo persecution, but it's really for our name's sake and not for his name's sake. We're doing something that's wrong. We're offending people we don't need to offend. And then when we get persecution for our character, then we want to attach it to his name and say, well, we're being persecuted because we're Christians. But in reality, oftentimes that's not the case. Anything that's done in his name's sake must be done with his character. That's what it means. His name is his character. And since we're called by his name, Scripture says, when our actions contravene the word of God, we end up profaning his name. And let's look at a passage that's applied to the nation Israel, but it illustrates this fact. Let's go to Ezekiel 36, verse 21. If we go out there to Ezekiel 36, 21, we'll see this idea of profaning God's name through our actions. In this case, he's talking to Israel in the Old Testament, but the principles still apply to us. He says, he's talking about in verse 20, when Israel came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, when the people said about the Israelites, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So there again, the nation of Israel was representing God in several different ways. One way it was representing God is that the character of the nation was given the law of Moses, and they were to be a holy nation representing God's character to the other nations of the earth, and they were not doing that properly. That was one problem. The other problem was that God had given them promises. One of those promises had been that they would be in the promised land, and yet they were not in the promised land. They were dispersed among the nations. And so it looked like God's promises had fallen on the floor, and that profaned God's name as well. So this is something that the Ephesian church had been careful about their ministry, that their works had been for his name's sake, and Jesus commends that. And let's hope that ours would be the same. And moving to chapter 2, verse 4 of Revelation, he now says, he gets to some criticisms. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, this must be a really sobering Can you imagine being in this Ephesian church and hearing this letter read to you from the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos? Christ has just said some really good things about your church, and now he gets to verse 4 and the word nevertheless comes in. And boy, that's a sobering word to hear from the Lord. He says that they have left their first love. And the word there, ephekes in the Greek, can mean to send away, to bid going away or depart. And it's used of a husband divorcing his wife. So this is not the idea that they just kind of slowly drifted and they weren't really paying attention. There's an aspect to this that involves volition. Okay, it's not the word leave or lose. Okay, this business of loving is in the power of the will. So it's important to understand that what he's talking about is the problem is the Ephesian church. It's not him. That's why he said in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he's walking in their midst and he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. The problem is not on God's side, and it never is. God is, when there's a distance between us and God, it's always, always us that has moved away from him. Well, there's a passage we can look at that illustrates this idea of losing your first love. And where do you think we would find it? In the Old Testament, of course, because history just repeats itself because we don't learn from history. And that's the message of Scripture, is that we don't learn. And the same fate as the Ephesian church is being chastised for here, the same fate befell Israel before them. And let's take a look, Jeremiah chapter 2. So if you take a look over in Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 9 verses of Jeremiah chapter 2. And there you'll see a passage that really records the same sort of idea. Okay, let me get there and I can read that passage. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I will remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. And this is what I'm calling stage one. It's the love of betrothal. This is the first love. Notice in this passage, he calls this the love of her betrothal. He's talking about Israel as being his the wife he's going to marry, and she was betrothed to him. And notice he says that they sought him in the wilderness. This is the stage of the new believer. You're in the wilderness. You are in the world. You had nothing spiritually. You were spiritually dead. You might have had a lot of things, but you didn't have anything really important. But you sought him in the wilderness, and he revealed himself to you. And he says in this passage that the Israelites had a zeal and a hunger for the Lord. And this is what the first love is all about. It's a zeal and a hunger for the Lord. The first love of Christian ministry doesn't care a whit about ministry. It doesn't care about anything except knowing him, being known by him, understanding him, seeking him. And the other things flow from that. That's the key that we're going to see in this as we look at this. But you can see this first love was intense and sincere, and there was a great amount of zeal involved. The next stage in the passage, as we read further in Jeremiah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Well, this is stage two. And we'll notice in stage two that there's idolatry comes into this. He says that they have gone far from me, he says. Okay, so now the believer or the whoever it is that's involved with God, they're turning from him, and he says they're following idols. Well, and they've become idolaters. What is it to become an idolater? Now, if you went to the average person on the street today and you said to them, are you an idolater? Are you practicing idolatry? What they're going to think of is these wooden carved images, and they're going to say no. But the fact is that we are idolaters, and idolatry is just this idea that something else has captured your attention in the place of God. Something else has a higher priority in your life. It might be your career. It might be your physical health. It might be, exercise, competing in marathons. It might be your business. It might be Christian works. It could be a lot of things. It might be television. Maybe you spend a lot of time at the television and you're not spending any time in God's Word, and that's idolatry. But this is the stage where they have gone far from Him and begun to follow idols. And notice they've forgotten the wonders of what He did. Notice He says, they don't say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? Okay, so they're forgetting the wondrous things that God did when He first rescued them from their plight. Well, the next stage in the loss of first love is, I call stage three, the loss of relationship. And if we look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we'll see this. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I'll yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Notice some things in this passage. He was giving them beautiful things. He was providing for them. And this is when often our first love is lost, is when things are going well. He says that those who handle the law did not know me. Well, there we go. There it is. There's the situation. The people who are supposed to have the best insight and understanding of who He is, to have a very close relationship with Him, those very people did not know Him, he says. And he says that the prophets prophesied by Baal. In other words, the ministry of the prophets was still taking place. They weren't hearing from God anymore, but they were hearing from another source. Externally, it was difficult to see that the ministry was any different. But internally, the source had changed from being a relationship and knowledge of Yahweh, the one true God, to actually prophesying by spiritual means from this other Baal. And of course, we know there's only one God, and Scripture makes it clear that when men worship other gods, they're actually worshiping and hearing from demons. So this is the characteristic, that the ones that should have known Him the best, they're still actively ministering in His name, but they're not really ministering in His character. And we see Jesus gets at this whole balance or a lack of priorities between works and relationship, where we get those inverted. He talks in Luke 10:39, Mary and her sister Martha are related. Let's take a look and go there briefly. Hopefully we have time to do that. Luke 10, and in this passage, these two sisters, how they react to Jesus in their midst is a very important. Luke 10, verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. There it is. There it is right there. There's the problem with much that passes for Christian ministry today, Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Notice this passage is about sitting at the Master's feet in relationship, learning, becoming intimate with Him. That's what Martha was not doing. Mary was doing that. Martha was worried about serving. And she even came to the Lord and says, "Look, my sister is not serving like me." And boy, does this sound like a lot of churches today, right? When you get into the fellowship, the first thing thereafter is a lot of service. And let's not worry too much about your relationship and what, how close you are to the Lord. Let's just get you working. And of course, this is perfect recipe for losing your first love. And this is what had happened to the Ephesian church. Also, we should note, though, that if we compare the loss of first love in the Ephesian church with the epistle written to the Ephesians by Paul, we'll see that they're quite different. The church that he writes to at the time he writes his epistle is a very on fire church. And so it appears that a significant amount of time has elapsed between the epistle and this letter. This is also a piece of evidence for the late date for the book of Revelation, that it was written probably in the time of Domitian, around 95 or 96 AD, when there had been a significant number of years for the Ephesian church to lose its first love, or to leave its first love, not lose it, but leave it. Well, moving on to Revelation 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Well, there's a three-step process involved here, and each of the steps is in the imperative sense, or imperative tense. It's a command. The three steps are remember, repent, and do. That's the three steps that the church is to undertake. And the word repent is a Greek word here, metanoein. It's an imperative, as I just said. And he's saying to repent. Well, this word repent involves a number of different aspects. It basically means to know before. Metanoia, pronoia is to know before, and metanoia, this word, is after knowledge. Okay, so it's this idea that you know afterwards, you recognize afterwards what actually took place. You have an accurate understanding. So it's after knowledge. And then the next step after that comes is that there's a change of mind that results from that after knowledge. And so it's not just regret, right? Regret is this idea that, okay, I have knowledge after the fact of something that occurred and I regret it. Well, this is different. This is a change of mind to understand that you would do things, you're going to do things, you're going to change something to affect what happened. And so the third stage of this metanoia, this idea of repentance, is a change of conduct. Okay, so there you have an understanding after the fact of what took place, a change of mind that results from this understanding, and that leads to a change of conduct. And so repentance involves an actual observable change in conduct, and that's an important thing to understand when you look at biblical repentance. Jesus says that they're to remember from where they have fallen. Notice that the distance that they have drifted apart or left God in their relationship is directly related to their spiritual state having declined. He doesn't say, remember how far you've walked away. He says, remember from where you've fallen. So as the Ephesians were moving away in relationship from Jesus, they were actually falling, declining in their spiritual condition. He also says that they're to do the first works. Now, the Ephesian church was not lacking in works, but the motivation for the works had changed, and it was now adversely affecting the results. So it wasn't the quantity, but the quality of the works. And this is a common pattern in Christian history. For example, there's many times in Christian history organizations begin and they're doing works of mercy, and they're intended to exhibit the character of Christ and to point people to the solution of their ultimate need. For example, if we're providing food for the hungry and clothing for the hungry, that's a great first step. But if we don't tie that into the preeminence and salvation of Jesus, that the people may have food and bread, but they're actually going to starve spiritually anyway if they don't have Christ, then we're not really doing a Christian ministry. But if we start out that way and things are going well, but over time we suffer a gradual reduction in our zeal and in our focus on Christ, and this, there's all sorts of ways this happens. There's all sorts of little subtle compromise things that come in. They're from the culture, usually from our own flesh. When we get tired, we don't want to confront people like we did before, and so we start compromising. And what happens is, eventually, we become just one more social institution doing good works, but we're no longer engaging the culture with the priority of salvation. And this is what he's talking about here, is he's saying, go back to your first works, where you had that zeal and that love of betrothal that we talked about for him. And the solution is found in retracing their steps back to where they went astray. And the example you can see in Scripture, when Abraham, he strays, he goes down to Egypt. But when he comes back from Egypt, it says in Genesis 13, verses 3 and 4, that he returns to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Beth-El and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. If you've lost your first love and you find yourself off somewhere and you've departed, return to where you were before and call out to the Lord. Notice here that Abraham went to the place of the altar which he had made. And this is one of the functions of altars, different things that we have in our lives, memorials, the day we were born again, different things like that. They are memorials to where we were, and sometimes we need to go back at those memorials and meditate upon them and help us regain our focus back to where it should be. He says that if they do not repent and do the first works, he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, the word I will come, erkomai, is actually in the present tense. It's what we would call a futuristic present. It's a present tense verb used in such a way that it's right on the edge between present tense and future tense. What it means is, I'm coming and my impending arrival is so imminent that I'm already on my way. So it's a future event that is certain, so certain that he's already moving, is the idea. And when he says he's going to remove the lampstand, that word there, kineso, is the word from which we get kinetic energy. But it can also mean shake or move or provoke or stir, not just remove, but this idea of disturbing something. So the indication might be there that the church would be disturbed in such a way as to disperse its membership elsewhere to form new churches, not necessarily getting rid of every believer, but the fact that that particular church was no longer serving its function. And even if the church were to remain physically present at Ephesus, if its membership fails to return to their first love, then the essential Christian testimony of the church would be curtailed. And so if you don't have genuine Christians remaining, it's impossible for a church to produce light. All you have is an empty shell of formalism, and of course that's happened many times. Well, it's interesting, there's a passage in that Gibbon wrote in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he mentions, he talks about the fact that the Ephesian lamp was removed. He says, the Temple of Diana or the Church of Mary will equally elude the search of the curious traveler. The circus and three stately theaters of Laodicea are now peopled with wolves and foxes. Sardis is reduced to a miserable village. The god of Mohammed without a rival or a son is invoked in the mosques of Thyatira and Pergamos, and the populace of Smyrna is supported by the foreign trade of the Franks and Armenians. And he mentions that Philadelphia alone has been saved by prophecy or courage among the Greek colonies and churches of Asia. So there's, you know, history shows that what happens when churches leave their first love. Well, in verse 6, he gives one more commendation to the church. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And the Nicolaitans then were, well, we'll talk about them more in a minute, but notice that he says he hates the deeds. And so even though this church had left their first love, they hadn't left their former hatred of evil. And in fact, I think this is a common situation where a Christian who's walking biblically loves God and hates evil. But over time, sometimes we can get into a situation where we're spending more time hating evil and we've kind of forgot the love God part. Right? And so that's what you see here in this Ephesian church, where people, you know, you see this a lot in Christian, how do you want to call it, some of the political movements and the Christian right and the moral majority and things like that. There seems like some of those people in that movement, they're so busy hating evil that you don't see the softness and the joy of loving the Lord at times. And so that's something to watch out for. But this church had an opposite view for the Nicolaitans, who were teaching bad doctrine, than in Pergamum. We're going to see later in the church of Pergamos that they're allowing and tolerating the Nicolaitans. But here, God says that he hates the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And this is an important thing to realize, that we are to hate the deeds too. If God hates those deeds, we're to hate them too. But of course, we need to separate the sin from the sinner. But we're to not have fellowship with these unfruitful works, especially in the midst of our fellowship, our Christian fellowship, but we're to expose them. Well, there's a couple of different ideas about who these Nicolaitans are. Let's talk about that a little bit. One thing to back up a little on this is that the Nicolaitans are only mentioned in the book of Revelation in these letters to seven churches. They're not found anywhere else. And so there's two main views about the Nicolaitans, who these people are. One view is that they're an early cult which followed or perverted the teachings of Nicholas. Now, Nicholas is one of the seven men chosen by the congregation in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. So they believe that they either followed his teachings, which were incorrect, or they took his teachings and perverted them. And so this Nicolaitan group would have been followers of him. And there is some historical mention. Irenaeus asserts that the Nicolaitans were heretical followers of Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, who was chosen to be one of the seven. Hippolytus underscores what Irenaeus says, and he adds that Nicholas departed from true doctrine, and also Clement of Alexandria claims that Nicholas was an ascetic, and that the Nicolaitans were not really his true followers because they perverted his teaching. So there's some mention there, but it's pretty brief and sketchy. So another view of the Nicolaitans is that they're a group of people that had teachings that are described by the name. And the name Nicolaitan is made up of two different words, Nikeo, which is basically to conquer or to overcome. The overcomer here in our passage is based on that. And then the laos is people. So the idea is the Nicolaitans were conquerors of the people or over the people, and that they taught this idea of distinction between the clergy and the laity. I don't know if you've looked in your scripture, but it's hard to find clergy in the Bible. Not in the sense that we see it. But so that's the other possibility. And some have noticed that in Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, you'll see in talking to the church at Pergamos or Pergamum, there is this connection that seems to be between Balaam, those who taught the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14, And then in verse 15 it says, thus also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And some have noticed that these two may be related. And another thing that's interesting that shows a possible relationship is the name Balaam is derived from two Hebrew words. One is Bala, which means he swallows, and the other is Am, meaning people. So it's the idea of swallower of the people, and of course Nicolaitans being conqueror of the people. So some have seen a connection there. So it may be that the Nicolaitans were a different group, but they taught some of the same ideas as the Balaamites. Well, what did the people who followed Balaam, what did Balaam do? He counseled in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that Israel could be drawn into God's disfavor by luring the people of Israel into sexual relationship with the women of Moab. So the idea was, you can't get God to curse Israel directly, but if you can draw Israel, his chosen people, into ungodly activities, then God is forced to turn his hand against them in judgment because, of course, he's a holy God. And so the focus of this teaching in Nicolaitans and the Balaamites could well be the idea of intermarriage between the believers and the heathen culture, leading to compromise and idolatrous worship. And this ties in pretty well with, remember this warning given in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verse 19. At the end of that council, they say, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. There's a connection there between things offered to idols, or things polluted by idols, and sexual immorality. And we're going to see as we get further along in our letters, especially when we get to the church at Pergamos, that there's this idea that in the culture of that time, the Romans were participating in idolatry, and what that is this idea of eating this meat that's sacrificed to idols, and then after that there would often be pagan festivities where they were often occasions for immoralities and licentiousness. And then the Gentile converts to Christianity would be drawn into these activities. And so that's one of the ideas, too, is that these people who were Nicolaitans were basically teaching that it was okay to be involved in these activities. And, of course, Christ thought otherwise. So those are some of the things to know about the Nicolaitans. You can look at the commentary for more background on that. But here he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they are hating those deeds, and he says it's a good thing. We're to hate the things that God hates. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, a lot here in this verse. Notice he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Well, who has an ear? Every person has an ear, but not every person hears what God has to say. And that's a big topic, but it has to do with the fact that not everyone has a spiritual ear yet. And as God draws a person, he allows them to understand and to hear and to make sense out of what he is relating. He mentions here that hear what the Spirit says. Up to now, it has been Christ that's speaking. But he says now it's the Spirit that's saying these things. And again, here we see the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. There's three persons, but one God. And it's also a testimony to the inspiration of Scripture, because John is writing down the things that Jesus has told him to write. But he's saying Jesus says it's the Spirit that is the source of these things. It's not John. This book is not John's book. He's writing it, but it's not his book. It's the Holy Spirit's book. In this, too, he mentions that it's to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Okay, so this one letter that's being written to Ephesus is actually for the benefit of all seven churches, and in fact, all believers of every age, which is one of the reasons we're studying it in this session. Also, he mentions that he's going to give a promise to the one who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And he's going to give him to eat from the tree of life. Now, who is this overcomer? Well, it's important to recognize that these letters are written to churches, and the church, the term ecclesia there in the church, is talking about just a local gathering of professing believers. That's very important, that word, professing believers. People who are, say they're Christians, are in the church, but in fact it's a mix of those who are born again, that are part of the true body of Christ, and other people who are just churchgoers. They're not really believers. And so that's an important thing to understand. Otherwise, you're going to get the idea that this overcomer is potentially a super Christian, and we're going to see that that's not the case. So let's look at this idea of the overcomer. Let's think of three possibilities. Does he belong to a special class of Christians composed of those who are spiritual and not carnal? You know, a super Christian? That's one possibility. The other is maybe he's a part of a special group of Christians who are set apart for eventual martyrdom. So they are going to witness Christ in a special way, and they're the overcomers. They overcome the temptations of avoiding death. That's another possibility. And the third is that, well, maybe overcomer is simply another name for those who are genuinely regenerate believers. In other words, the ones that have overcome in these churches are the ones who believe in Christ who has overcome. And it turns out there's a number of ways of finding out that in fact overcomer is just a reference to those who are true believers in the faith. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, John, the very same writer, as is writing here, says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, if that's not a clear definition of the overcomer, I don't know where you can get it. It says that the one who overcomes is born of God. And of course, we know born of God, that three-word phrase, that's what born again is all about. Born by the Spirit. It's God that does the work. And the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. How is that? It's because by faith, we're identified with the one who overcomes the world, and that's Jesus Christ. And so by believing in Jesus, the Son of God, we become an overcomer. Now, we can also see this if we look at the promises to the overcomer associated with each church. So let's just talk about a few of them. Here we're going to have a promise to eat from the tree of life, and as we'll see in a moment, that's a promise of eternal life. And throughout Scripture, eternal life is only promised to those who are believers in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In the church at Smyrna, the promise is going to be not to be hurt by the second death. Well, the second death is hell. It's the lake of fire, what's commonly called hell. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But again, the overcomer is given a promise that relates to salvation. Another promise that's pretty significant that makes it pretty clear is Laodicea. The promise to Laodicea is that the overcomer will sit with Jesus on his throne, Revelation 3, verse 21. Well, I can tell you that all of these have to do with the basic promises given to those who put their faith in Christ. Let's look at one more. The church of Sardis, they'll be clothed in white garments. That's a picture of us being clothed in the righteousness that's provided by Christ. And it says that our names would not be blotted out from the book of life. Well, there again, if our names are in the book of life, we have eternal life. So the overcomer is the believer. Now, the overcomer is going to be given to eat from the tree of life. Well, the tree of life was originally stood in the Garden of Eden. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And that man had to partake from this tree in order to have eternal life. Something that some people find a little odd, but it's in Scripture, is that man is dependent on God. Even when man had eternal life, he was dependent on God to access the tree of life. And we'll see that again in Revelation 22, that that's the same in the eternal state. And one of these things come down to the idea that independence from God, that three-word phrase, independence from God, that is the same as sin. See? And our culture teaches us that independence is a good thing, but scripturally it's not. We're to be dependent on God. So man was dependent on God for eternal life, but through his fall and rebellion, he was kicked out of the garden, and specifically it says that he was barred from the tree of life, Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. Now, throughout Scripture, you'll see the tree of life is used as a motif for righteousness and wisdom through Scripture. And in fact, the Torah scroll, which they have in a Jewish synagogue, would be called the tree of life. They're written on parchment and sewn together, and then they're rolled onto wooden rollers called Itz Chaim, which is the tree of life. And then this is what's read in the synagogue. So again, this idea that that Scripture brings life, they're the words of life. But what's more significant during this present age, where man was barred from the tree of life, the curse of death was put on him in Genesis 3, 15 through 17 or so. But in this current age, God has provided another tree of life, and that tree of life is the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who place their trust in his atoning work upon the cross have, past tense, eternal life. Okay, so even though every man has been bitten by the serpent, look at Genesis 3:15, by merely looking upon this tree in faith, that is the cross, we will be healed. And do a study, take a look at Numbers 21, starting around verse 9, and look at what Moses does there with a serpent on a pole, and then look at John 3, verses 14 through 16 or 17, and you'll see how this works. The cross is the tree of life for us today. But in the eternal state, we'll see when we get to Revelation chapter 22 in verses 2 and 14 that we who have faith in Christ in the eternal state will once again have full access to the tree of life, and its leaves will be for the healing of the nations, it says. This tree is in the paradise of God. Now, the paradise of God, of course, at that point where we're partaking of it in the future, will be in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. But notice something interesting. The promise that he is giving this loveless church is a promise to partake from a tree that's in the midst of God's paradise. Well, what was in the midst of God's paradise? What was that about? Well, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you'll see that God walked in the cool of the evening. He came and he would walk with Adam and presumably Eve in the garden. And so the very essence of first love is there, relationship. Man had full relationship with God in the Garden of Eden and sweet fellowship. That's what the paradise of God is all about. And this promise is being made to this church correlates directly with the fact that they had left their first love. He's offering them the ultimate first love. Well, the paradise, this word paradise was originally a Persian word, and it denoted an enclosed garden or a royal park, like a preserve or a hunting ground, shady and well-watered with wild animals and so forth. And prior to the cross, we know that paradise was a compartment within Hades, referred to as Abraham's bosom. If you look in Luke 16, verses 22 and 23, you'll see there where it's referred to. And that's where people who died before the cross that had faith in God, they were in paradise in this part of Hades. But at his crucifixion, Jesus told the thief, the repentant thief, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And at the time of the cross, the location of paradise moved in that those that were in paradise in Abraham's bosom were relocated then because of the blood of Christ into heaven. And we see in 2 Corinthians 12:4, after the cross, that when Paul was caught up and had this amazing revelation and vision, he was caught up into paradise, the same word, where he heard inexpressible words. So the term describes the abode of righteous men, upon death. They go to paradise. And right now, paradise is in heaven, but after the millennium, it will be in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Now, this is one of those things you'll see when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. If you're someone that all you've ever heard about is heaven and hell, you'll find out that that's kind of a two-dimensional cardboard cutout about what the scripture really relates. There's the new heaven is not just heaven. It's a heaven and earth. There's an earthly aspect to heaven. And so it's not just all spiritual spiritual by and by. There's an actual earth element there, and we'll see that as we get to that part. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number two. Check number two. Well, now we're on verse 8, and we're going to move on to the church of Smyrna. So, Revelation 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Well, again, in Revelation 1:20, we talked about the identification of the angel, so we're not going to go into that here. But it is interesting to note that if the angel of each church is a prominent leader from the church, some have suggested that Polycarp may have been this particular angel of the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp was burnt, martyred, in the year 168. And we understand the Apocalypse here, or the Revelation, was written around 96. So some have wondered how close a relationship there was. Well, Ignatius says that Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna as early as AD 108. So that's pretty close, right? 95 to 108. And it turns out that when he was martyred, he said that he had served the Lord for 86 years. Well, if you go back from the year 168 at the time of his death, you count back, you find out that it was 14 years prior to his conversion, or let's put it this way, there's 14 years will have elapsed from his conversion to the present date that's being written. So he, at the time John's writing, Polycarp's been a believer for 14 years, and maybe he was the bishop, we don't know. But it is interesting to see how close a connection an early church father like Polycarp has with the real deal, Apostle John, writing here to these churches. And it should be a real strength in our faith to know that this man, so close to the Apostle John, kept his faith all the way to the death of martyrdom and inherited the crown of life. Well, Smyrna, we have a picture here of the Temple of Athena in Old Smyrna, and this is courtesy of www.bibleplaces.com. You might take a look over there. They've got Todd Bolin has a whole bunch of real interesting photographs from all over that area, and he very graciously allowed us to use them in our course here. But this was a coastal city on the coast, as was Ephesus, and it traded with ships and so forth. It was also a center of learning, especially in science and medicine. And it was considered by many the loveliest city of Asia. Apparently its natural setting was very beautiful. And it had a good harbor, which was well sheltered. Now, significantly, the meaning of the name Smyrna is found in the idea of bitterness or myrrh. And it's associated with death. Well, what are we going to find here? We're going to find that this is the church of martyrdom. And Ignatius understood this church had a lot of zeal in the midst of persecution. He even wrote in an epistle that he wrote to the Smyrnaeans. He says, quote, I observe that you are established in an unshakable faith, having been nailed, as it were, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in both body and spirit, and firmly established in love by the blood of Christ. Well, I don't know how you can get a much better commendation from a fellow believer. He says that they have zeal and love together, and that's an incredible combination. This is one of only two churches, Philadelphia being the other, for which Christ gives no word of criticism. That's a great thing to know. Well, Jesus says in this passage that he is the first and the last, and he was dead and came to life. Well, we're going to see that this is the church where Jesus later says that they are going to be thrown into prison, and he tells them to remain faithful until death. And so he is writing to this church, and he's telling this church who he is. He is the one who's first and last. He is the one who is eternal. Not only that, he was dead and came to life. Now again, this passage again is a statement of the deity of Jesus, because he's saying, he's using the title of God the Father and connecting it with having been dead and come to life, which is God the Son. So again, there's the Trinity here, there's the deity of Christ. Of course, anywhere you see the deity of Christ, you're going to see the Trinity, because if Christ is God and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, you have to deal with the Trinity. Anyway, he's emphasizing his eternality because some in this church will suffer martyrdom and they need to have an eternal perspective. If they have an eternal perspective, they will know that he was the one who was dead and came to life, and therefore, when they face death, they are just going through a transition. It is not the end, it is a doorway. And we talked about that in our previous course when we talked about Revelation 1, chapter 1, verses 11, and also verses 18 that talked about the titles that we see here. So I'll refer you to that for more background. Well, that brings us to verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, he says that he knows their works, tribulation, and poverty, and then says that they're rich. And it turns out that probably the tribulation and poverty are related, as they often are, in that their goods were plundered due to persecution for their faith, which is most likely why they were so poor. Christians all through history have lost their worldly possessions because of their faith, and also been denied the ability to earn a living. So not only are they, everything they have is stolen, but then they're not allowed to earn money, and that keeps them physically poor. But how contrary is the condition of this church at Smyrna from that at the church in Laodicea, which will the last church we'll study. That church is totally lacking in persecution and abounding in goods. And yet, it's this church that receives no word of condemnation, but the Laodicean church receives no word of commendation. You see the difference there? The church that lacked and was persecuted is considered rich and commended. The church that had much and had no persecution that we could see, it was comfortable in the world. That one, Christ doesn't have anything good to say about it. The Greek word here for poverty, apparently there's two Greek words for poverty, and one meaning having nothing superfluous, and another meaning abject poverty. Well, this word here is tokia, which is the abject poverty or destitution, so they definitely were poor, but yet Christ says they were rich. And so the church at Smyrna couldn't be judged by external measures, and as Trench, one of the people that writes on this portion of scripture, has tremendous insight. He makes the observation, there are both poor rich men and rich poor men in God's sight. And the riches of the church of Smyrna were laid up in heaven. And so material goods have no ultimate value, but will all be destroyed. We see that in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 11. But knowledge of this reality should bring about a shift in priorities towards spiritual things which are truly lasting. They're being persecuted, and they're being blasphemed from those who say they are Jews and are not. Isn't it interesting that the most intense opposition comes from those who at one time were the closest to God? This is the heartbreak of the Jewish nation before us here. There have been three sources of antagonism to Christians in these, we'll see three sources in these seven letters. One of them is Jewish, as here. Another one is pagan ideas and practices. And a third one is heresies, like the Nicolaitans we just talked about. But these are natural Jews. These are Jews who are the seed of Abraham, and their assembly is in a place called a synagogue, not an ecclesia, but a synagogue. And what we're looking at here is unbelieving Jews at Smyrna who had physical circumcision but lacked the circumcision of the heart. And Paul says in Romans 2:28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And John the Baptist warned the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3:9. He says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And in fact, he did. Did he not? Those of us who are children of Abraham by faith, that are Gentile believers, we are the fulfillment of this threat that John the Baptist gave, that God raised up children from stones. And in our case, we were spiritually dead, unresponsive, but he raised us up as children. And then Jesus has an argument in John 8:39 with these Pharisees, and he says, they answer to him and they say, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." And elsewhere he's going to tell them that their father is the devil. So there's this idea again that these Jews are called the synagogue of Satan because they're not following their father Abraham in the true faith. And Paul, of course, mentions these Jews too, the true Jews now. He mentions a subset among the larger group of Jews, which he calls the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And this is the believing remnant of Jews within Israel, which are true Jews that have the circumcision of the heart, that have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they're more likely to say they have faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, you know, which is Jesus the Messiah in Hebrew. But, you know, they're believers in Jesus, and those are the Israel of God. And so anyway, there's this distinction made between those who are the Israel of God, the true believers, true Jewish believers, and these Jews in the synagogue that are the synagogue of Satan. Elsewhere in Philippians, Paul warns against this too, against these unbelieving Jews. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." When he says beware of the mutilation, he's talking about the circumcision, those who are physically circumcised Jews, but specifically those who do not have faith in Christ. And if you will read the book of Acts, you will see that the major threat to the early church was Judaism, that had rejected the Messiah. And, of course, Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, would be a prime example of how intense this persecution could be. And so the Jews, though, in the synagogue, they enjoyed a special relationship in the Roman Empire where Judaism was considered an established religion, a recognized religion by Rome. So to the degree that the Christians were associated as a sect into Judaism, they enjoyed some measure of protection. But, of course, because they were persecuted by the Jews so heavily, driven out of the synagogues, etc., they lost that protection. And that, of course, caused all kinds of problems. Also, we'll see in Philadelphia, in Revelation 3, verse 9, we'll see another synagogue of Satan there, the same sort of situation going on. And I should mention that some interpreters take this verse as describing Christian groups who hold to replacement theology. Now, remember, we talked about replacement theology, and that's the idea that there is no longer a national Israel, but only a spiritual Israel, and that spiritual Israel is made up of believers, and that has replaced the nation of Israel and all God's promises. Now, we're opposed to replacement theology, but I don't think that that's what's in view here, and I think to make the text, to take the text in that way is not really very good exegesis. It's bringing your own ideas into the text. Notice in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus had promised that the synagogue was something that would bring persecution against believers. He said in Matthew 23:34, he said that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, okay? So this was not something surprising. But here is something that's a little shocking when you think about it. This shocking statement made here, calling the synagogue of Satan, affirms that those Jews who hated and rejected Jesus Christ were just as much Satan's followers as pagan idol worshippers. And take a look at John 8:44 if you want to look at that. But do you see what I'm saying here? It's not me that's saying this. Jesus wrote this, okay? Jesus wrote this, and he says he's calling it a synagogue of Satan. And so this is the dichotomy that we have to struggle with as believers, is we're to love the Jews, Paul says. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. They had the oracles of God. They had the service of God. They had the scriptures. It was through them that Jesus Christ was born according to the flesh. And there's a bunch of things they still will have in the future. So they're beloved for the sake of all the things that we have that we wouldn't have without them. But at the same time, we have to remember, when they reject Jesus Christ, they're not any different than any pagans who are godless. They're not closer to God just because they're worshiping the Old Testament and rejecting Messiah, okay? Jesus calls their synagogue the synagogue of Satan. And, you know, if we call it less, we need to be careful because we're not really representing what Jesus is saying here. So the measure of their former nearness to God was a measure of their present distance from Him. In the height to which they were lifted up, as is related to the depth to which, since they haven't continued, they have fallen. And of course, if this is true for them, it's true also for us. So let it be a warning to us. And the martyrdom of Polycarp, if you have a chance to read that, it's not that long. Sit down and read that sometime, and you'll see in there that one of the interesting aspects of it is when Polycarp is, basically when they finally get around to burning Polycarp, the Jews were so intense on destroying Christianity that they violated their own rule against gathering fuel on the Sabbath, and they gathered wood on the Sabbath for the burning of Polycarp. One other thing we should say before we move from this topic is that it's a very common element among cults to claim to be the real Jews by declaring themselves to be one of the 144,000 Jews, which we'll see in Revelation 7, Revelation 14, or part of the 10 lost tribes. And of course, the 10 tribes aren't lost. That's a whole different topic. But when you come down to it, this idea of substituting in to claim to be a Jew is a very common thing of cults. Now, of course, when the Jews come under persecution, then these people, of course, don't want to be Jews at all. But something to keep in mind, when you see people claiming to be Jews, it's time to get nervous. Okay, we move to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, this is the part in the letter where we're supposed to be looking at God's criticism. But you'll notice there are none. And boy, what an amazing place. The people in Smyrna, in the church of Smyrna, Jesus has no criticism for them. That is an amazing, wonderful thing. But notice what he says. You are about to suffer. And now we get at this thing we see all through Scripture, which is the perspective and position of us. If we have the proper perspective, that is, the eternal perspective, the perspective of God, we see things the way He does. If we have that perspective and we understand our position in Christ, the surety of what we have, then we will stand in the time of trial. And so when he says here, you are about to suffer, he's warning his servants prior to the time of trial. And this gives his saints great hope, knowing that he recognizes what they're going through, and yet it remains within his sovereign will and purpose to leave them there. For his purposes, some of which we understand and some of which we won't until, and maybe never will, who knows, he allows these sort of martyrdom situations to occur for his glory and for other purposes as well. But knowing that is what helps them go through this. He says that the devil is about to throw them into prison. This is an important point. The word devil here is diabolos, and it's a compound word made up of two words, dia, which in this case means against, and balo, which is to throw. So this is one of the reasons he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He throws against them his accusations. Take a look at Job chapter 1 verse 6 and you'll see that. But notice how oppression often comes by the way of people, but in Scripture identifies the real motivating powers behind the scene. Take a look at Ephesians 6 verse 12. The early church understood this fact, and this is what helps them. Is Jesus isn't saying that, okay, the Romans or whoever it is going to throw you into prison. He says the devil's about to throw you into prison, and that makes all the difference. Because when you see the enemies that are in the flesh and blood, if you see them as tools and instruments of the devil, and in many cases puppets, a lot of people that are in the kingdom of darkness, they don't know they're in the kingdom of darkness. But when we understand that, then it makes it easier for us to bear the tribulation that comes from it, and especially to pray for those who are persecuting. And in the case of the Smyrnans, you know, they're got to be remembering Matthew 5, verse 44, where Jesus says to pray for your enemies. Well, it's much easier to pray for your enemies when you understand that they are victims in the scriptural sense of being victims. And here we see one of the reasons why God allows bad things to happen to good people. There's numerous reasons, but one of them is he says that you may be tested. So God makes use of evil for his own purposes. He allows a lying spirit to go forth in one part of Scripture. He allows Satan to test his saints. He allows wayward believers to be chastened by evil. There's all sorts of things God does. Let's take a look quickly at an important passage in Luke 22 related to Peter. And I think sometimes we read right past it, but it's very important. Peter, we find out later in the Scripture, is a very important person in the establishment of the early church. He's not the first bishop, as Rome claims, but in our reaction as Protestants against the Roman idea of papal succession, we often throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're so busy trying to make sure that to establish that Scripture doesn't establish the role of a pope, and it doesn't, that we undercut Scripture's actually saying that Peter has a very special role. Anyway, in Luke 22:31, we find here the Lord says, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And of course, what's Peter's response? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Deny three times. What is there in this exchange? Well, a lot of things. But one thing to notice Peter's unrealistic evaluation of himself. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Notice something else. Satan asked. Christ. Satan has asked for you. We'll see that. Look in the early part of Job. Satan asks what he can do to Job. Look at the answer of Christ. Christ doesn't come back and say, I've told him no. No, Christ says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned, you see, Satan is asked and Christ is permitting him to sift Peter. Well, why? Well, because Christ has a plan for Peter, but Peter doesn't understand some things, and there are things that a man cannot be told. There are things a person can't be told, they have to be shown. And so there's the idea that God tests men. He already knows what's in a man, but does the man? Usually not. That's the idea here. And so he's going to allow Peter to be tested. Now, there's a key difference, as one person has observed. God is sifting and winnowing the man to separate his chaff from his wheat. The devil is sifting and winnowing him in the hope that nothing else but chaff will be found in him. You see the difference there? The devil is sifting for destruction. God allows sifting for maturity, for development, for truth. Okay, so he's going to allow these people to be tested. And he says that the period of the testing for the church in Smyrna is 10 days. And so there's been different ideas about what this means. Now, some have suggested that this is a phrase that's similar to the time period that a gladiator would have to withstand in the arena. And so it was another way of saying the ultimate test. Some have seen this as an allusion to 10 historical periods of persecution under different emperors or different periods in the Roman Empire. I don't think there's a lot of support for that. I think there's problems with that. I think it's best to take this as a period representing 10 literal days. As to specifically why it's 10, I'm not really sure. It could have to do with the symbolism of 10 meaning completeness. But I think it is best to look at this as a period of 10 days specifically to this church, to the people in Smyrna, that they would be tested. Well, the sobering part about this testing, he says, you may be tested and you'll have tribulation 10 days. And it'd be nice if he said, you know, on the 10th day, I'm going to let you out. But what does he say? He says, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Well, those are fearful words unless you've got a tremendous amount of faith. Because when he says until death, he's not talking about be faithful until you happen to die somewhere. He's using this as an intensive, he's talking about an intensive, be faithful to the point of death. That is, hold on to your faith all the way to death. And so in his words, this is the God of the universe now speaking. He's saying, be faithful to the point of death. This is the one who has said many a time, I alone know the end from the beginning. He knows that some of these will be tested to the point of death. In other words, they are going to die as martyrs. And of course, we see later that, as I mentioned, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, died as a martyr at this in the very same town. But the death of his saints throughout history stands as the ultimate witness to him and the belief in the eternal life that he provides. And we'll see that in Revelation 12, verse 11, that those who overcome there, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives to the death. And there it again, it's basically the same thing that's being said here, is many of the martyrs, if you get a chance, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I haven't read it all. I've read parts of it. But if you go to places where the Reformation was important, England, Scotland, parts of Europe, read about the history of the church and the martyrs of the church, and you'll understand why it's said that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Because the word martyr is a Greek word ultimately that means witness. And so when these people stand all the way to the point of death, it's a witness that they have a perspective on something that's not of this world. And that's what Jesus is asking them to do, and he will give them the crown of life. Well, here he gives them the crown of life. And so the promise of the crown of life is that they were to understand that death would be merely a transition for them. It wasn't the final state. That an exit from this world would mean an entry into his presence where all suffering is behind. And the idea that he's offering the crown of life is that the time of their intermittent suffering is going to terminate in actual death. Not the mere threat of it, but that it really will occur. But again, that this death that they would experience is the prelude to life. And we'll see that in the next few things that he has to say on this subject. Well, now we move to verse 11 of Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, and now we got a number of things to look at. We've already talked about the phrase, let him hear, and also he who overcomes. The overcomer is the believer in Jesus Christ. Here he says the overcomer shall not be hurt by the second death. He overcomes. The shall not is a double negative, may, and it is the strongest negative assertion about the future which the Greek language can make, and it is saying that it's emphasizing the impossibility of being hurt by the second death. Okay, well, now depending on who you are that's listening to me in this course, this idea of a second death is either going to be familiar or very foreign. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this table that we have on the slide and relate. This is a big topic, but we're just going to sketch out some aspects of it. Scripture, one of the things you'll find if you haven't spent much time in the Bible, I say this because I was an unbeliever. I didn't believe in the Bible or Jesus or anything until I was age 34. And then as I started studying the Bible, I found out there was a lot of things that I had learned that I thought were biblical, and they're the things that you hear tossed around a lot in the realm of Christianity if you're on the fringe of it, you're not really in it, that they're not very accurate. For example, heaven. Heaven isn't heaven, it's heaven and earth. You know, and that makes a big difference. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's not quite the way you hear about it. Satan is not the way he's portrayed exactly. And death and resurrection isn't, because what you hear when you first understand fragments of the Christian message is there's a single resurrection and there's hell and heaven and that's it. But in fact, it's more sophisticated than that. If you start looking at Scripture, there's actually quite a bit here. There's two births, two deaths, and two resurrections. And so on this little chart, we've got various columns, and this chart is setting forth participation in the various deaths, births, and resurrections. And there's two people that are contrasted down this. And in fact, these two people that are contrasted on these two columns, the believer and the unbeliever, that's the first and the second thief on the cross that were crucified with Jesus. Because the believer and the unbeliever represent all of mankind. All of mankind is guilty. They're all guilty thieves, like the two thieves. And they all ridicule Christ, but one turns and put his faith in Christ, and he becomes a believer. And what stands between the believer and the unbeliever is the cross of Christ. So this is a table that is really talking about Jesus Christ and the two thieves, the guilty people of the earth. One category that turns in faith and believes, the other category that rejects and ridicules. Well, the first event I have listed here is born again, being born again. Okay, so we're talking about birth. Well, obviously, there are two births now. The first birth is a physical birth. The second birth is a spiritual birth, and it occurs when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, only believers are born twice, or born again. So here we see in the chart that the unbeliever is not born again. The believer, by definition, is born again because it's by that birth that he becomes a believer. And take a look at John 3 to find out more about that. Okay, so now you have two people who are living, a believer and an unbeliever, and they eventually die. They come to the end of their physical life. So this is the first death. Notice that both the believer and the unbeliever experience the first death. Now, there are some believers that won't experience the first death, but they'll be caught away to Christ while they're alive. But the majority of believers through history will die the first death. Then the next entry we have is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a category, it's not an event. Okay, so that, what you understand is there's these two categories, first resurrection and second resurrection. And if you're in the first resurrection, it just means that you're going to participate in certain things. It doesn't specify exactly when you're resurrected. The first resurrection occurs in stages, and the first person, the first fruits of the first resurrection is Jesus Christ, right? He was raised with a glorified body after being 3 days in the belly of the earth. And he is the first one to be raised. And the fact that he's raised tells the rest of us who are in the first resurrection that, hey, we're going to be raised too. The ending of the ending of the resurrection, of the first resurrection, is the last group is just prior to the millennial kingdom, and you'll see that in Revelation 20, chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. But only believers participate in the first resurrection, not unbelievers. So if you're an unbeliever, when you die, you're not going to participate in the first resurrection. You're going to be in the second resurrection. So let's move on to that. The second resurrection occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The people who are unbelievers are raised for what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. And only unbelievers participate in the second resurrection, just the way that only believers participated in the first. And the whole purpose of the second resurrection is that those who have rejected God might stand before Him for His judgment. And then once they have their judgment, every one of them is cast into the lake of fire. The judgment is a righteous judgment. We're going to talk about more about that when we get to Revelation 20. But here he says that the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. And so the second death is this event of being thrown into the lake of fire. And so those who believe in Christ may die once, but they will not face the second death. And the second death is after that great white throne judgment. All the unbelievers from the second resurrection, they're found that they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life or God's Book of Life, and they're thrown into the lake burning with fire. This is what is commonly called hell. And so this promise to the overcomer is the same as saying they will not participate in the lake of fire because they've been justified by Jesus Christ. They will be part of the first resurrection, and they'll never, the second death will have no power over them. So in summary, it's by the second birth, being born again, that a person moves from the category of the second resurrection to the first. And over those, the second death has no power. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Those who are born twice only die once.